The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 27, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Would you please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1. Almost exactly 2 years ago, at Englewood Baptist Church, we began consecutive expository studies through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we finished those studies in God's providence last Lord's Day. Before saying farewell to Philippians, we took one sermon to look back on our journey through Philippians. That's what you do after you take a trip or go on a journey. It leaves you with some memories. And so afterwards, you think about where you've been and what you've experienced. And that's what we're going to do today. I realize you have not been with us on the journey through Philippians, but this morning and this evening, I want to share with you some of our reflections on this wonderful letter. I'm assuming that most of you are familiar with the basic contents of Philippians. I understand Pastor Smith, I think, on Wednesday night, urged you to read the whole book. I don't know if you've done that, but I trust that you're familiar, basically, with the contents of this letter. I'm not going to really expound any particular portion of the letter today, but instead we're going to be focusing on practical themes and lessons from Philippians. If you want a title for today's sermons, you could call them Prominent Themes and Practical Lessons from Paul's Letter to the Philippians, Parts 1 and 2. And what we're going to do is consider this morning and this evening things which I believe are among some of the primary themes and lessons to be found in this letter. You can think of the sermons today as a practical overview of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And maybe this will encourage you to study the letter. I hope so. It's a wonderful letter. And I think that by the time we're done, if you study the letter or read it, by the time we're done, you'll agree with me that what we cover today certainly ranks among some of the primary themes and practical lessons in this letter. Of course, it's impossible to cover everything we might want to cover in just two sermons, so we'll have to limit ourselves today to the high mountain peaks of the book. We heard about mountains today in the Sunday school. I guess pastors like mountains. If you were in Sunday school, you know what I'm talking about. But if you're a preacher and you need an illustration, mountains are always good to fall back on. Today, there are two mountain ranges in this epistle. There's a lesser range of practical themes and lessons up against a larger range or a greater range, sort of like the Appalachians up against the Himalayas. And there are three high mountain peaks in each of these ranges of practical themes and lessons, three in the lower range and three in the upper range. And today, with the help of God, we're going to attempt to scale some of these high mountain peaks of themes and lessons, beginning with the lesser range this morning and then moving on to the higher range this evening. So beginning with the lesser range, we come to theme number one, high mountain peak theme number one, and that is the confluence and interplay between divine and human activity. This is one of the major themes you find in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the confluence and interplay between divine and human activity, certainly a prominent theme in this epistle. And the confluence and the interplay between divine and human activity is epitomized in, and you probably already know the text in Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If that's all that Paul wrote, we would tend to conceive of conversion and the Christian life as being purely a matter of human activity, dependent on our activity alone. But Paul goes on to write verse 13. Look at verse 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul tells the Philippians and us that God is working in, and then he also tells us that we are to be working out. God is working in, we are working out. And our responsibility is to work out 100% of whatever God works in. And furthermore, if God doesn't work in, we won't be able to work out. And that means, what that means, is that no one is willing to come to Jesus Christ or believe in Jesus Christ unless God makes that person willing to begin with. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Look very carefully at Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Paul is telling the Romans that all people without Christ are by nature hostile toward God, and by nature they are not subject to the law of God. They're not even able to subject themselves to the law of God. Now follow this reasoning very carefully. None are subject to the law of God, and none are able to subject themselves to the law of God. So here's the big question. How do any come to be subject to the law of God, if that's the case? If I say to you, no one's walking into that house, and no one's even able to walk into that house, but there are people in the house, you're going to wonder, how did those people get in that house? And so it is here with respect to our relationship to God by nature. If no one by nature is subject to God's law, and that none are even able to subject themselves to God's law, if that's true, then how do any become subject to the law of God? And the answer is, no one becomes subject to the law of God until God makes that person subject, until God makes that person willing and comes and works in that person's life and makes that person render willing obedience to God. We are freely and willingly made subject to God's law when God comes in sovereign grace and enables us to do so. God must first move toward us before we will ever move toward him. And that's why Paul writes in Philippians 1 and verse 29, you can turn back there if you want. Philippians 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Faith in Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a precious gift from God. It's a precious gift that God grants to us. It's a divine grant, but it's also something we are responsible to do. Faith in Jesus Christ is not only a matter of divine donation, but it's also a matter of human obligation. Faith in Christ is a precious gift from God. Furthermore, God's enabling work, the way he enables us to live the Christian life, that work that begins continues on to the very end of one's earthly life. Philippians 1 and verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Here's the question I want to ask you. Do you have any reason to think, as you sit here this morning, that God is doing a work in you? Do you have any reason to think that God is doing a work in your heart and inclining you to himself drawing you to himself. Do you have any reason this morning to think that God is accomplishing this saving work in your life? Can you say with the hymn writer this morning, the same love that spread the feast sweetly drew me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin? Can you say that this morning? Jesus said in John 6 and verse 44, these are the words of Jesus. We dare not argue with Jesus' words. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Sinners will come to Christ only when God makes them willing to come in the day of his power. And those whom God makes willing, they come to him. There's no such thing as someone who's been made willing by God's power who doesn't come to Jesus Christ. And there's no such thing as someone who hasn't been made willing by God's power who comes to Christ. There's no such thing as someone who wants to come to Christ but isn't able to because God hasn't drawn them. No, all who want Christ and all who are being drawn by God come to Christ. They get to Christ. All that the Father gives come, and none come unless the Father draws. So how can you know if you are being drawn? How can you know if you've been drawn? There's one simple question to help you know. What is your attitude toward the cross of Jesus Christ? That's how you can know. What is your attitude toward the sight of a bloody cross? Is the sight of a bloody cross to you the most beautiful thing in the world? As you think about the death of Christ, as you think about him dying upon the cross for you, does that sight, does that reality impact your choices you make every day? Does it impact the decisions you make every day? And if you can say yes, by God's grace, yes, well then God is doing a work. God has done a work. There's a lot that could be said about this, but we do need to move on. The first mountain peak in the lower range of practical themes and lessons is the confluence and interplay between divine activity and human activity. But now there's a second mountain peak that we want to come to, a second practical theme, and that is the crucial importance of imitating godly examples. This is another primary theme in Philippians, the crucial importance of imitating godly examples. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Philippians 3 and verse 17. And there we read these words, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Now here Paul points the Philippians to his own example. His own example in chapter 3, where he gives his testimony, where he describes himself as counting all things as loss in order to gain Christ, pressing on to know Christ, pressing on for the prize, rejoicing in sufferings and in the spread of the gospel, having gratitude and contentment later in chapter 4. He points the Philippians to all these things about his own example. And he also points the Philippians to the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2. Following godly examples is very important for our growth in grace. It's an important means for our growth in grace. It's especially true for younger Christians. Those of you who are newer in the faith, there should be certain individuals, certain people whom you look to as godly role models and godly examples for you to imitate. In a given situation, all of us can do this. In a given situation, have you ever asked yourself, how would brother so-and-so deal with this situation that I'm facing? Or how would sister so-and-so handle this situation? Or maybe you're contemplating a certain course of action. Maybe you need wisdom or you need guidance. Have you ever asked yourself, can I imagine brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so dealing with this situation the way I'm dealing with it right now? Godly role models, godly examples are so important. And you know, imitating godly examples doesn't mean that you're following men and that you're not following Christ. Now, insofar as these examples are imitating Jesus Christ, you're not following men. You're following the Lord Jesus Christ as his example is fleshed out in the example of this brother or this sister. You're not following men. It doesn't mean that you can't think for yourself and this is why you're following other people. It doesn't mean that you're dependent in a wrong kind of way upon other people. It doesn't mean any of those things. If you have need in a particular area, if you need guidance and help in a particular area, be humble enough to imitate those who excel in that area. Imitate the people who are succeeding as Christians. You know, sometimes the refusal to imitate godly examples is just plain old stubborn pride. That's all it is. But if there's someone you know who excels in an area where you're weak, imitate that person's example. If you tend to be cynical, anybody here tend to be cynical and melancholic and kind of serious and drab? If you tend to have that propensity in your personality, then look for those people who are more cheerful and more joyful and imitate their example. If you tend to be quiet and withdrawn, and you tend to be laid back, and what you need to do is come out of yourself and be more open with people and communicate more with them. And don't just hang with people who are like you and hang with people that are your own age. But if you need to open up and come out of yourself, find an example of someone who's like that and imitate that example. If you need help rearing children, who of us doesn't need help with our parenting if we have small children at home? If you need help in this area, look for those people that have a good track record. Look for those people who have succeeded or are succeeding as parents and imitate their example. Ask for their counsel. If you need to be more prayerful, find someone who's prayerful and let their example rub off on you. If you need to be more of a leader in the home, then think of all those men whom you know are good and godly leaders in their homes and imitate that person's example. If you need to be more of a servant to others, find a person who's a servant in the church and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imitate that person's example. If you need to learn more about self-denial, then find a person who stands out to you as being a self-denying person. Imitate that person's example. But of course, the supreme example for imitation is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." What attitude, Paul? What attitude should we have? The attitudes of unity. The attitudes of humble service that he describes back in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Have any of us really begun to do any of these things? You know, have you done something that is completely devoid of selfishness and empty conceit? Have you ever done that? With humility of mind, do we regard other people as being more important than ourselves? Aren't we usually looking out for our personal interests in one way, shape, or form or another? And then Paul describes the marvelous outworking of all this, this mindset of sacrifice and self-denial and service to others, the outworking of it in the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul urges humility and service, humble service, in the light of Christ's example. Jesus was willing to humble himself and enter into the common concerns of his people like no one else has ever done. Jesus was willing to do this. The King of Kings, whose name is above every name, empties himself in order to become a servant and humbles himself to the point of death. This is the example for our imitation. This is the example that we must follow. When disunity comes to a church or to a family, where does that come from? How does that happen? Well, one of the causes of disunity in a church or in a family is an independent mindset that some fall into. Independence of an unholy kind. An unwillingness to become a meaningful, functioning part of the body of Christ. When one draws back from the people of God, one is of a different mind from the people of God. And those who tend toward this unsanctified kind of independence need to examine themselves in light of the example of Jesus Christ. Those who refuse to enter in to the concerns of others and refuse to serve others and to look out for their interests and their concerns and go out of their way to help others, they need to examine themselves in the light of Christ's example. Have we known this Christ? Have we known the Christ who went out of his way for us to serve us at the point of our greatest need? And not when we were his friends, but when we were helpless and ungodly. Went out of his way to come and rescue us from our sins. Have we known the Christ whose hands, feet, and side were pierced for us? If we do, then we'll serve others. If we know him, we'll deny ourselves and serve others. We can't meditate too much on the sufferings of Jesus. We can't meditate too much on what our Savior endured for us to save us from our sins. And the more we meditate upon his sufferings, then the more disposed we'll be to love others and deny ourselves and serve them. But now we come to a third mountain peak in the lower range of themes and lessons in Philippians. A third mountain peak in this lower range, and that is the practical nature and use of biblical eschatology. The practical nature and use of biblical eschatology. Good number of you know what eschatology is, but if you don't, what's eschatology? It's just a fancy word for the doctrine of last things. What's going to happen at the very end? Doctrine of last things. And I say that this is a prominent theme in Philippians, the practical nature and use of biblical eschatology. For some in our day, eschatology is a test of fellowship. For others, eschatology has become very theoretical and speculative. For others, it has even replaced the gospel. For some, the gospel is not salvation from sin, but it's believe in Jesus so that you'll be delivered from all the horrible things that are going to happen at the end of time. And that is not the gospel. That's not gospel salvation. But for Paul, eschatology had another use. For Paul, it was the mainspring of Christian hope. It was the mainspring of perseverance. As Paul looked ahead to the hope that lie ahead of him, it produced in him an attitude of hope. It enabled him to persevere in the face of all kinds of difficulties. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, look at chapter 1 and verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then there's the wonderful truths at the end of chapter 3, the wonderful verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Like the Apostle Paul, we need to have an eye upon final things. We need to be looking ahead to our glorious future. We need to live in the presence of the future and keep our eyes fixed upon the grace that is to be revealed to us and the glory to come. What is your hope fixed on? We're all fixing our minds and our hearts and our affections on something or some things. What is your hope fixed on? Are you laboring for the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us? Are you laboring for that? Or are you laying up treasures on earth? Laboring for some earthly prize? Are your affections set upon things above, or are they set upon earthly delights here below? You know, there are some people that are described here in chapter 3, people who set their minds on earthly things. Look at verses 18 and 19. Many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And then Paul contrasts the true believer with these individuals. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. These people set their minds on earthly things, but not us. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are looking up to heaven. And Paul draws attention to two concerns in particular relative to last things in verses 20 and 21. He draws attention to the return of Christ in verse 20. And then he draws attention to the resurrection in verse 21. The return of Christ and the great resurrection. And if our minds are fastened on these things, we will be a hopeful and persevering people. But there are many things that clamor for the attention of the Christian. There are many things that want to take up the space of our thought life. Many things clamor for our time and our attention, things which tend to undermine hope and perseverance. Money problems. Some folks here have some money problems, paying bills. Sometimes you can get utterly preoccupied with money problems and paying bills. Busyness and excessive activity. Can you believe how busy we are sometimes? We hardly have time for anything. Busyness and excessive activity, boyfriends, girlfriends, health problems. Sometimes health problems can be overwhelming. The cares of this age. There are all kinds of things, many of them legitimate things, that tend to draw away our time and our attention. Many things clamoring for our attention and our focus as the people of God. And we cannot expect that hours and hours can be spent focusing on all these problems, focusing on all these things, money problems, family problems, political problems, focusing for hours and hours and hours on these things. And expect at the end of it that we're going to be looking ahead to the glory to come and looking ahead with eager expectation. We can't expect to be spending hours and hours on computer games, hours and hours spent on social networking online. And understand, I am not putting it down. I do it myself. But I'm talking about poor stewardship, you understand? Poor stewardship. Way too much time is spent, hours and hours online, watching videos and social networking and playing games. And then you wonder why, when you get to the end of it, you're not very spiritually minded. And why, when you think about the glory to come and the return of Christ and the great resurrection, it doesn't excite you like it once did. It doesn't thrill your heart like it once did. We can't expect that a steady diet of surfing the internet and being on the computer and watching videos will produce in us a passionate, deeply felt, earnest longing for the return of Jesus Christ. It's not going to do it. And let us not assume, like some have, that we can handle these things and it doesn't really hurt us spiritually. Because we have known some, haven't we, who turned aside. They've turned aside from the way of righteousness. And they're no longer walking with us. Some of these individuals could preach convicting sermons. They're not with us anymore. And they turned aside to unrighteousness because they love this present world. Let us not think that we're above that or beyond that. What's the necessary prerequisite? Necessary prerequisite. What's that? A necessary prerequisite is something required beforehand. So kids, if you want to know what a necessary prerequisite is, it's something you need to have beforehand. What's a necessary prerequisite of an eager expectation of Christ's return? You know what you need to have an eager expectation of Christ's return, an eager expectation of His second coming? You have to have an interest in His first coming, to have an eager expectation of His second coming. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's appointed for men to die once, after that comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Perhaps some here aren't looking ahead. You're not looking forward to the return of Christ because you're not looking back. You won't be looking ahead unless you're looking back. Unless you've got an interest in Christ's first coming, you're not going to be eagerly expecting His second coming. So how is it with you? Are you looking back? Have you looked back? Do you have an interest in the first coming of Jesus Christ? Do you look back to His sacrifice, His sufferings and death on the cross? Do you look back to that and see that as the atonement that takes away your sins? Are you looking back to the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ and you see there, this is how Jesus satisfied justice, the justice that stood against me. He took my punishment that I deserved. Jesus stood in my place and took upon himself all the wrath and all the judgment that I deserved because of my sins. And now he saved me. He's paid the debt. He's paid the penalty. And he saved me. You have an interest in that. If you do, then you'll be looking ahead to his second coming, his return, because you're looking back. Everything you need to be made right with God is to be found in Jesus Christ. You don't need anything else. If you want to have the sure hope of heaven and know that your sins are forgiven and know that heaven is yours, all you need is Jesus Christ. You look to him, trust in him, cling to him. There are many here this morning who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, I want to remind you that our greatest honors, our greatest enjoyments are not to be found in this world. They await another world. They await another time. Our greatest enjoyments are yet future. They're not present. Our citizenship is in heaven. And right now we're strangers and sojourners on the earth. Is that true for you? Can you say you live your life like a stranger and a sojourner here on earth? Walk by faith, not by sight. Live the life of faith. You and I need to process all of our situations and all of our circumstances, process them by faith. How glorious is a life of faith! How bold and daring it is to live a life of faith, to stake all your future and all your hopes and stake the destiny of your soul, to stake it all upon the promises of God's word. How glorious that is. This is how the saints have always lived. We need to follow in their footsteps. That's the return of Christ. What about the resurrection? I want to say two things as I close this morning about the resurrection. First thing is, the resurrection is the hope of God's people. The resurrection is the hope of God's people. When Paul appeared before the Sanhedrin, he said in Acts 23 and verse 6, "Brethren, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." This is our hope. Now, what will give you hope in a sin-cursed world as you go through trials and difficulties, as you battle with sickness and disease and financial difficulties, as you battle with temptation and remaining sin? What will give you hope in a sin-cursed world that's marked by vanity and disappointment? Vanity and disappointment. You spend your life working, working, working for what? What's it for? What do you ever really accomplish for all your work? What do you ever really get done? You look forward to this thing and that thing. If you're like me, you find yourself, you got certain things on the calendar, and you're looking forward to this and you're looking forward to that. And so one thing passes and now you look forward to the next thing. And then you get there and then you find out it's not all it's cracked up to be. It wasn't quite as good. It was never quite as good as you thought it would be. You spend your life fighting the law of entropy, tendency of things to go to a state of disorder. And you spend your life fighting against this force, this tendency to disorder. For what? What's it for? Most of us are too easily amused by the little things and trinkets of this life. Most of us make too much of what's here. We too easily settle for less. Trials come. One after another, the trials come. They multiply and they pile up. We age. We're getting older. Our bodies are breaking down. We're born, we live, and we die. And our memory is forgotten. A poet once said, "Time is the fire in which we burn." We can postpone death, but we can't cancel it. Eventually, death will have its way with us. It's like a predator. It's stalking you. You can try to outrun it with doctors and with medicines and new technologies, but in the end, death is going to hunt you down and make the kill. What hope is there in all this? Older person, what hope is there for you? When the days are evil, the days draw near and you say, "I have no delight in them." And the house trembles, the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim. What do you do when those days come? Here's your hope. Here's your hope. It's the resurrection. It's the hope of the resurrection. You shall overcome death. Because Christ has overcome death. Because he lives, you will live. Death will not have a last word. Death will not finally have its way with you. Death will not ultimately triumph. We're victorious over death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Older person, let this be your hope. Sometimes I talk to older folks, and I ask them, "Well, what is it that cheers you up as your body's aging? What is it that cheers you up? What is it that helps you?" And they'll say things like, "Well, I've had a pretty good life." Or they'll say, "Well, my family gives me a lot of joy. I love my family." Or some might even say, "Well, you know, death is the inevitable. You just accept it. Everybody dies." No, the resurrection is our hope. This is our hope. Think like a Christian. If you are a Christian, think like one. Put your taproots down in this. Let the resurrection encourage you as you deal with a failing body and a failing mind. The resurrection is the hope of God's people. The final thing I want to say in this regard is this. Every change in this life is a reminder of the great change to come. Now, life is filled with changes, isn't it? Constant changes. Many of those changes are unwelcome. The changes come, nothing we can do about it. Life is filled with changes. You change your clothes. You graduate from school. You change cars. You get married. You have children. Your career changes. You change furniture. You change jobs, you have to move, your children grow up and they leave home, they get married, they have kids, your body changes, can't do the things that you used to, you have to change medications, you're bereaved of friends and loved ones, you age, you face death. The changes keep coming. But they are all reminders of the great change that is to come. Let them remind you of it. Let all these changes remind you of that great change to come. What better way to stay in touch with reality? We're not going to stay here forever. We're not going to be here forever. Are you ready for the great change that's coming? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you long to know him? Do you long to know him better? Do you long to see his face? Do you look forward to being with him? Are you ready for that great change? There's only one way to be ready for this change. Look to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him to save you. It's the only way to be ready. Well, these are the three high mountain peaks. in the lower range of practical themes in Philippians, the confluence and interplay between divine and human activity, the crucial importance of imitating godly examples, and then finally the practical nature and use of biblical eschatology. God willing, tonight we'll consider the three high mountain peaks in the upper range, the higher range, of practical themes and lessons in Philippians. Let's bow together and pray. O Lord our God, your word, your commandment is exceedingly broad. How we thank you that you've given to us the scriptures. You are the God who cannot lie. We thank you that you've spoken to us and that your truth is reliable. We thank you that the word was made flesh and came from heaven to earth to deliver us from our sins. And we thank you, Father, that in spite of the rebellion of our race, we have set before us a great hope. But Father, we confess that too often we are distracted, sidetracked from those things that are most important. We confess, Father, that too often our minds and our affections are set upon the wrong things. We pray that you'll help us. Help us, Lord, to fulfill our stewardships in this world. But, Father, help us to remember that we are strangers and sojourners and that we await life in another world. Father, I pray that you will come and comfort and encourage the hearts of your people. Help them to set their minds upon the hope that is before us. And may that hope that is before us instill in our hearts hope and perseverance. I pray, our Father, that you'll help us to see afresh all that our Lord Jesus has done for our needy souls. Father, may we never tire of feeding upon him and delighting in him. Give to us a fresh sight of your Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we've considered and pray, Lord, that you will cause them to make their way deep into our hearts and by your Spirit grant that these things will move us and help us as we live from day to day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.